A question certainly has to sit on us when we read such a text as this and understand here that there is great complexity in what we're looking at here. We're going to ask some questions today that regarding how long should we labor for the soul of a person or a nation? How long should we do that? And understand the complexity of it. And also know this, I'm not here today to suggest a framework of time, that here is the standard time that one should give into the spreading of the gospel to a individual or to a nation. But this we do know, that is that regardless of how long it takes, the church's duty is to be true to the message of the gospel. And so where we will see that there are examples, that there are times, like right now we're seeing God's hand is stretched out to the rebellious people. We will also see and have seen in Isaiah that there are times that the arm of the Lord is against the rebellious people. So even when we examine inside of the larger epic book of Isaiah, we know that there are times that God's arms are stretched out to the rebellious people, and there are times when He's disciplining the rebellious people. So we understand the complexity of it, and we also come to this realizing that we have much to examine and much to think about. How shall we put into practice the work of spreading and advancing the gospel in our day? What is our duty? How do we do this? So let me just remind you, there are 9 conditions that Isaiah shows us in the previous verses that we've already looked at in the previous week. 9 conditions of the hearts of the rebellious people whom the Lord's arms are stretched out to. Do you remember what they are? To a rebellious people. To a people who walk in the wrong way. To a people who do according to their own thoughts, not according to the plans of God. There are people who have provoked God to anger. His arms are stretched out to them. There are those who suppress the truth that God's arms are stretched out to. There are those who are sacrificing to idols. God is stretching His arms out to them. There are some that have given themselves to the listening of the worldly advice, and the Lord's arms are stretched out to them. There are some that get their spiritual nourishment from worldly sources, and the Lord's arms are stretched out to them. And then there is that self-righteous crowd, rebellious the same, and yet God's arms are stretched out to them. So 9 conditions, and we see them listed out for us here in the text from verses 2 and following. You see there's the announcement of it in verse 2, that I have spread out my hands all day long. Now, that spread out my hands is different than have brought my hand against them. Spread out is a picture of welcome. Spread out is those who repent of their sins come to the spread out arms of the Lord. But notice, especially as we make way through the text, there will come a day when that stretched out arm of God will no longer be stretched out to receive, but it will be an arm that will be moved to judgment. But now, the arms are stretched out to the rebellious, those who are walking in the wrong ways according to their own thoughts, who've provoked God to anger. Notice primarily in these attributes of those rebellious people that they are behaving rebellious toward God. So here, certainly there will be some of their actions that will be against other people, and we can see that perhaps at times more clearer, but every one of these are actions or words that they're actually saying to God. Now that will show you the level of their rebellion, that they are boldly telling God, "We do not want your advice. We know you want us to walk this way, but God, we're going to walk that way." Now you can hear it inside of a family dynamic. You'll have a parent that says, that way leads to disaster. I mean, the child wants to walk the opposite direction. That would certainly be a display of what we're seeing here. But ultimately here in what Isaiah is saying, this is the way God's people who are behaving rebelliously toward Him are behaving against Him. And so they're walking in the opposite direction. They're doing things according to their own thoughts. They're not living in the fear of God. They're not gaining the wisdom of God or seeking the knowledge of God. They have provoked God to anger. What provokes God to anger? Well, we're teaching the boys and girls right now from Proverbs chapter 6. There's six things the Lord hates. Seven are abominations before the Lord. All of them provoke God's anger. God acknowledges those who are suppressing truth. They know the truth, and they know the truth that in the source of it that comes from God, and they want to suppress it. We have the greatest display of this in Romans chapter 1. And then you see that they're sacrificing to idols. They're participating actively in idolatry. We see this in the aggressiveness of it, where the nation of Israel have gone to the temple, and they've given their sacrifices, and they've burnt their incenses before the Lord. They're practicing their religious practices while they are thinking and while they are moving away from God to go and worship all the other false gods in the city. So their actions are against God. They're giving themselves to the advice of the soothsayers. They've gone to the consulting of the stars rather than seeking the counsel of the Almighty. They've gone to nourishing their spiritual souls from sources that are forbidden from God. And perhaps the most audacious act of rebellion that they perform or that they do and that they say, this is almost unbelievable that they would speak in such a manner. But notice in verse 5 who they're speaking to because of the way God speaks back to them. In verse 5, again, this is identifying this rebellious people. And they say, these people say, keep to yourself. Now, they could be speaking to others, but it seems the way the Lord will answer this, that they're meaning to Him, God, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am holier than you. And the Lord says, there is these things, there's smoke in my nostrils. There's fire that burns all the day long. Behold, it is written in verse 6, before me, I will not keep silent. In other words, my arms will not always be out to receive you. I will not keep silent. I will repay. I will even repay to their bosom. And so let's understand then, how do we put this into understanding from verses 6 and 7, 8, 9, 10, in the first word of verse 1. I think when we look at these, that the Lord is revealing to us, these, behold, it is written, verse 6, is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay, I will even repay to their bosom, both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together. This is an interesting condition of what, at first glance, it seems, well, that's unfair, that God's going to bring judgment upon the current living people based on the actions of their fathers. But understand, every generation is responsible to God for their own current actions. This is not at all separated from anything the Lord's already told the people. Told them back at Sinai, their disobedience and their rebellion against Him will be counted against their children and their children's children. Their father's sins will be brought forward on and on. Adam's sins. You and I are still being charged for Adam's sin. But understand this completely. It's not Adam's fault that you sin. But it is that carry forward. It is the same action. And it is the very action against this generation. And they will see the judgment of God for their own actions, and they're going to receive it on their own bodies They're going to be taken into captivity. They're going to be the ones who are going to pay for and lay upon them the burdens of the sins that their fathers have committed. Again, at first glance, how dare God be so unfair? But let's be sure we are judging and we're understanding and reading properly. These people who will go into captivity are guilty of idolatry. Their fathers introduced it to them, but they are nonetheless guilty of giving themselves into the same idolic practices of their fathers. So they go into captivity off of sins that their fathers introduced, but they go fully responsible for giving worship to false gods that only belongs to God. So as the text moves forward, it is not unfair what God is doing. Verse 7, where it says, both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorched me on the hills, scorned me in the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosoms. So their bodies will carry the markings of the judgment of God. That could be the very location in which they'll live out their days in exile. It could be the markings, the evidence of past sins. You know, sometimes where God may forgive a man's sin, and He does, sometimes He leaves the markings of the sin, both as a marker to the individual as well as serving as a reminder or a judgment to those who would ignore the judgment of God. So they'll carry them on their own bodies. They'll carry them by their location in which they live. They'll carry them in their economy. Their economy will show that they've abandoned God. And the whole of the nation will suffer as a result of it. And so there is this complexity. How long will God give patience to the people? Well, we'll even know from the very beginning of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah promised us that God would preserve a remnant of His people. They will go into captivity. They will face national and personal indictments against the sins they've committed against God. They'll suffer. Even the God-fearers will suffer because of the national sins. How long will God be patient with them? Well, we'll know that He'll be patient long enough to allow them to come back home. We know that He'll be patient enough to send His Savior. We'll know that He'll be patient enough, as we notice in Peter, or as Peter notes, the long-suffering nature of God. You should not count God's patience today as His not aware of what's going on. You should count the fact that God has not thrown the people into judgment as a whole, into a final condition. You should count that as a mercy from God, that He's patient and long-suffering. His arms are stretched out. But do not be lulled to sleep by the mercy of God. His arm will not be stretched out. His welcome to the rebellious people will not remain. It will not labor long so far as eternity is concerned. But we think about, how do we determine? How long should we pray for and hope for and take the gospel to and speak to the culture that we live in? How long should we do that? I do not have a simplified, wrapped up, tidy little answer to give that. I will seek to the truth of Scripture, and we'll seek to the example of the faithful who have gone before us. I will lay the example of a William Carey in front of you. William Carey, identified by many as the advancer of the modern missionary movement. Really that which Hudson Taylor puts into place out of Europe, William Carey takes, and in an explosive manner, the gospel just moves from the missionary force from Europe and from the Americas to the ends of the earth. They begin to take the gospel to places where otherwise missionaries, all they would hear was the missionary would go and they would never hear from them again. Why wouldn't they hear from them again? Some of them would abandon the work. It would be too hard. Some of them would be eaten by the cannibals that they would go to take the gospel to. How long do you labor? How long do you send resources? How long do you ask the church and plead for the church? Come and let's take the gospel back to the same place that just completely walks all over the gospel and has no interest in it. How often, you know, William Carey, as often as he came back to the church in America, the church eventually was ready to say, "We're not investing any more money in you, William Carey. We send missionaries all over the world and they come home and they tell us miraculous stories of the movement of God. You come home from India, William. We hear nothing. Can you tell us one convert from the field?" And William Carey can have no one to explain, no one to show forth. Great discouragement would fall upon the missionary. But he would not be thrown off from his mission. And he would return to the field. As the days went by, he went back with less and less support from the church. Great cost to himself, great cost to his family, until one day, news of a convert, and then news of another convert. Decades would go by before the first convert came from William Carey's missionary work. Decades, the church called William Carey a failure of the gospel. How long do you live? I don't know. But so long as you go, you better be faithful. So long as you go, you better be true. So long as you're carrying the gospel, you should carry nothing but the gospel. And then you let the results be God's and not man's. Another historic figure, it just so happens his name is William as well. Doesn't mean you have to be named William to be a long sufferer. It just shows that was a really popular name in those days. In Parliament in England, a man who knew that the modern slave trade was a blight against humanity, William Wilberforce would begin to make arguments to Parliament to abolish slavery. Again, it would take decades for William Wilberforce to finally see success. And then it would take nearly 100 years later before the world abolishes what was then known as the modern slave trade. But even today, slave trade is not abolished on the nation, in the nations of the world. So how long will God stretch forth His hand to a rebellious people? Will count it a joy in the Lord that He'll send people along the way who will pick up the fight and will not be thwarted from the hard work. William Wilberforce eventually invests his whole life toward the cause. He's tricked many times, promised that you have the votes to abolish abortion, and he would show up, Yeah, that's just what's fresh on my mind. You have the votes to abolish slavery, only for him to show up in Parliament and those who promised they would vote for him didn't show up. He'd be promised that we're going to put and appoint the right people into the right places, only to find out that they would be bought out by private industry. Time and time and time again, he would introduce legislation in Parliament in Europe, and time and time and time again, only to find out he would be undercut at the last minute. How long does one labor in the field? I don't know. But for sure, he must be found true to the work. the great work of the gospel, that the certainty that the Lord will come and judge those who stand in total rebellion against Him. And so to the souls who have been touched by the grace of God, does it not make sense that we would spend every breath in this temporal world knowing what the Apostle Paul calls it, momentary and light afflictions, all for the sake of the eternal weight of glory? I will exchange every thwarted plan in Parliament for the sake of the eternal weight of glory, would be how William Wilberforce would see it. For the sake of any soul in India, William Carey would say. And understand this, William Carey was not given to fancy, manipulated, manipulated plans of man to gather a crowd. William Carey stuck to the gospel. He didn't abandon the gospel. That would be to the church's shame today, that many lay the gospel aside and to think that the gospel just isn't attractive to gather the people any longer. We're in a modern day. We're in a new day. We need something other than the gospel. No, church, we have nothing but the gospel. We must not fall into the mechanisms, the manipulated plans of man, so that we can go home to our supporters and tell them, look at what great success we've brought. When at the end of the day, Jesus accused those proselytes in His day, those missionaries of proselytes, Matthew 23, you've gone over land and sea, and you found one convert to be just like you. You have fit him to be twice as fit for hell as you are. We have nothing but the gospel, and so we shall take nothing but the gospel to the nations. It's as we look at it, there's the appearance of spiritual death, isn't there? I've told you about my novice gardening skills and heavy emphasis upon the novice. I've told you about how often I was ready to cut my grapevines back, dig them out and throw them away. Even though everything I read, you need to wait two, maybe into the third year. Listen, within weeks I was looking for grapes. And highly disappointed by year one. Lots of growth, but no grapes. Year two comes. I saw a grape finally bloom and became a little dot on the vine. And it never did anything else. Eventually, before I cut everything back one final time, I tasted that sour product of a fruit. And I scolded that grapevine. I said, you got one more year. And we're looking for other grapes. And that next year, grapes and grapes and grapes. The sweetest of grapes. The same with a couple of peach trees that I got from the Pierce's backyard. And I blamed the Pierce's for this for a couple of years. That peach tree, it was a beautiful, two of them, beautiful trees. Flowered out and nothing. The next year, flowered out and nothing. The next year, flowered out and nothing. I felt like I had to have the same conversation that I had with the grapes the previous 2 years. That next year, not just flowered out, but then began the forming of some of the sweetest peaches I've ever eaten in all of my life. How long do you labor in the field? I think we have much to learn from the horticultural world. We have much to learn because the Lord uses the examples of this. Matter of fact, I would draw your attention to the 13th chapter of Luke. And if you would, with your copy of God's Word, I would highly encourage your letting your eyes see this text as well into the 13th chapter of Luke. And I'll begin the reading in the first verse and read through the ninth. Here the Lord picks up one of these agricultural illustrations for us. And we have good things to learn from this that I think will help us answer the question, how long do we stay in the fight? How long do we labor in the field and advance the gospel? Beginning in the first verse of the 13th chapter of Luke, it says, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him," meaning Christ, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." There's the sound of idolatry, isn't it? And Jesus said to them, Do you not suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Now, what is this fate? There had been an earthquake and a tower had collapsed and several people were found dead. And so they're questioning Jesus. Why did they die? In verse 3, "And I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you as well will likewise perish." So part of their question is, hey, listen, so long as we don't do that abomination, are we safe? And the Lord is quick to say, listen, if you will not repent of your sin, you too will likewise perish, just like those in that tower that collapsed and killed and crushed them. "So I tell you, no, that unless you repent..." Speaking of those Galileans, and Jesus speaking to these Jews, "you will all likewise perish." Verse 4, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the mere who live in Jerusalem?" All the men who live in Jerusalem. Verse 5, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 6, "And so he began telling them this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in this vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he did not find any. So apparently it's okay to speak to your plants. The vine keeper said, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? It's a total waste.'" Verse 8, "And so he answered and he said to him, 'Let it alone.' The master says, 'Sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, then fine. But if not, cut it down.' For several years, this fig farmer was done wasting his time on a fig tree that was not producing a beneficial crop. And he noted there was something that he needed to do. And that is, he needs to fertilize the soil. One can look at the landscape of the modern church and say, well, how much longer is the Lord going to put up with this? You can look at the nation and say, how much longer will the Lord put up with this? You look at the state. How much longer will the Lord put up with this? Look at the city. How much longer will the Lord put up with the city? Perhaps he's looking at your family and you're thinking, how much longer will the Lord endure? Well, again, I do not know the timeline, and it would be, I think, out of my proper response to say you should give someone this number of years, and then if they don't, then you should be done with them. I would say better, it would be better that we examine what we're doing and then determine, is what we're doing giving glory to God? And if it is, then may the Lord give us endurance to press on. If what we're doing is not glorifying the Lord, then I think we should be like those in Mark chapter 13, and we should repent of mixing the blood of worldliness into the work of what only God can do. So it appears, when there's spiritual death is present, how long do we labor? How long do we wait? Well, in the agricultural world, it's common, it's understood. You need to wait this long before you see a crop come from it. And then perhaps you've not given fertilizer to it. And then if you, like you and I, we live in a desert region, the questions have to be given, how much water does the plant receive? And is it receiving enough shade at the right times of the day? So the examination of all the other necessary things needs to come into the conversation, and I think would be prudent from the example of the parable that the Lord uses in Mark chapter 13, and as well in relationship to what we're looking at in Isaiah 65, to help us determine what we're doing and the how long we should wait is more important than how long we should wait. So, just as a grapevine or a tree needs particular care, so too must we think, again, back to the parable of the seed that falls on different kinds of soils. Now, not to make too much upon the current region in which we live in, but you know that if you were here 100 years ago, you know, many investors are thinking you're wasting your money to put irrigation water up on that desert floor. And others were certain we need to do it. There is a fertile land here. So they called in workers from everywhere. They moved rocks and rocks and rocks and rocks. And then they moved more rocks when they were done moving other rocks. And eventually, when they opened the gate, the head gates of the Milner Dam, just upstream to the east of us, and that water for the first time begins to come out and land upon the desert floor, and crops begin to grow. Prior to the labor, the intentional work of those who came before us, there would be to this day a desert floor that only grows that which can sustain life for about a month. Nothing else will endure the scorching heat of southern Idaho's desert floor beyond or until and unless care is given to the soil and water is brought to the crop. Perhaps you've got a family member and you're thinking, everything we're doing is creating the opposite impact of what we want. My encouragement to you today would not be, let's go listen to worldly counsel and let's go hear what others are doing and let's try this and let's try that. I would say to you, let's come back to the foundational things of Scripture. What role does the gospel play in your household? That very thing that gives life to the desert floor. Are you looking to worldly advice and worldly counsel, worldly mechanisms to do what only the gospel can do? One might think, to a church that has appeared to have crumbled in such a manner, what is the best way? And don't you know, if you don't know this, then bless the Lord. There is a modern, current business model to reinvigorate churches. And most of them have to do with appeasings or remodelings or moving or relocating, same thing as moving, but there's these other ideas that you do and that will strike an excitement amongst the people and amongst the community if you'll do it in a different way. But in all reality, if all you've done is change the veneer on the outside, then you've not done anything to bring water to the desert floor. That which will reinvigorate a dilapidated church is none other than the gospel. That which will bring hope to the church and to the community is none other than the water of the gospel, the everlasting water of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's possible that there may be sins that need to be dealt with. The unfortunate thing about most of the revitalization business to the churches that's being peddled in this day rarely starts with, are there sins in the church that need to be repented of? They just carry their sins right along with them. And then in 10 more years, they'll look around and see that they've done, that they're in worse condition than they previously were. An ineffectual work has happened rather than an effectual work. Effectual doesn't mean fast. Effectual doesn't mean plenteous. Effectual means truthful, faithful to the work. We look at the plight of our nation and we wonder, how in all of the world did we get here? How did this nation become so corrupt? How do our statesmen and our magistrates become so powerless? While in reality, we wonder, how did they become so powerful? How is it that teachers... This is not true of all teachers. I must qualify this. Bless the Lord for the God-fearing teacher. But how is it that our education system has become so bankrupt of morality? How is it that the family has become so void of parental authority? How is it that in our culture parents are not revered and thought highly of? How is it that children have become the authority when in all reality they are on a wayward path to destruction? Did you notice, I'm not advocating that you read the newspaper, but it's certainly one way to know what's going on in your culture. Did you read yesterday's Times News, or was it Friday's, where a student at the College of Southern Idaho is demanding that a professor at the college refer to them by their made-up name, and that the professor must also refer to them by their preferred pronouns? These are not requests. These are actual demands. How do we get to such a condition as this? Is it because we've not opened the gates of the dam? Is it because we've kept the water back from the desert floor? Is it because we're afraid if we take the gospel and let it land upon the desert floor again that it will actually produce a righteous crop? We've let the world tell the church, keep your water in your church house. Do not let it come into the city gates. Keep it at bay. Your opinion is your opinion. Keep your truths away from us. And so consequently, not only does this have an impact upon the church, it impacts the city, it impacts the state, it impacts the nation. And then the domino fall is nearly completely collapsed. Are there any dominoes left to stand? Will any domino resist the pressure? Verse 8 of Isaiah 65. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order to not destroy all of them. Oh, that God would give us a cluster, a church who will not fall to the demands of the culture. So what shall we do? Well, time won't allow us to investigate everything that I have here, but we'll have to continue this on in these coming weeks. This 65th chapter may prove to be a very beneficial and lengthy season of time, but certainly know this: if prayer is not a part of your household, you shall expect nothing but decay. If prayer is not a priority of the church, how should you at all expect there to be any impact in the community? So prayer certainly has to be one of the works of the church. That is one, you might say, in that eighth verse, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, don't destroy it. There's benefit in it. Prayer is one of the clusters of the modern church that must not be destroyed, and yet it has been largely abandoned by the church. A praying people, that God would keep His arms open for them. This rebellious nation, this rebellious people, this rebellious child, this rebellious church, this rebellious community. Where are the saints pleading with God to extend His arms, to let them see? We certainly also need to understand that one of the duties of this church, one of the glorious benefits of this cluster, of this new wine, that the world wants to destroy, but yet there's benefit in it, and that is that the church stands to remind the world of the glory of God. When the church isn't doing that, should you expect any other institution to do it? Church, you must not leave this work to the seminary. This is your work. This is not the work to the scholar who has a doctorate degree in foreign languages of biblical ancient text. This is your work. You know this, that for 48 years now, this weekend marks a horrific mark against this nation. 48 years ago, the Supreme Court issued an opinion concerning a case regarding access to the murdering of a child in the womb. And from that opinion has sparked state after state after state, year after year after year, regulating how we can murder our own children. And where is the church in this day? Who else is going to pick up the righteous education about the glory of the image of God upon humanity? Are you going to leave it to the nonprofit organizations? Church, this is your duty, not the nonprofits. The nonprofits have proved to be ineffectual for the work. This is the church's duty. She must gather up in these clustered, beautiful grapes that God has given to the community. The community wants to destroy it. And God's saying, there's benefit in you. And I will act on behalf of my servants, says the Lord God. Well, what else? There's much else to be said here. A boldness from the church. The church has become more docile and more effeminate in our culture than bold. That doesn't mean crass and ugly. The church has become less masculine. Where's the church that will mount up in the spiritual war of the day? Where is the church that's willing to go out with a shovel and break up the topsoil so she can fertilize around the crop again? Where is the church that's willing to actually go and get her hands dirty and fertilize the crops? On the backs of the church's history were missionaries who would move the rocks in order to get water to the desert floor. Where is the missionary force today? It's whether it's right or wrong, I really don't know. I'm sure you saw the images of our National Guard troops around the nation resting and taking naps on parking garage floors. And I'm not that I'm in favor of that being the normal work of a National Guardsman. But ask any National Guardsman, and he'll tell you he's been trained to sleep on garage floors. He's been trained to sleep in discomfort. Where is the spiritual people that are ready to rise up and say, God, train me for hard labor in the work? We've grown comfortable. We've grown sissified, as Vodi Bakum would argue. We've grown more effeminate in the church. And listen to all the ladies in the church. We bless the Lord for your feminine. But the church is made for war. And we rarely engage in war any longer. Just like southern Idaho is a land of fertile soil, so too are the hearts of the souls of those who live in our city. But how will we see any fruit come from them until we get water and fertilizer to the crops? We must be careful what kind of fertilizer we get there. Your family is a glorious blessing from the Lord. There's great potential in your household. Our city, I'm convinced our city, our fair city of Twin Falls, is a city like none other. Listen, there are weeds growing, spiritual weeds growing that need tending to. Where is the church who's donned her hands with gospel gloves and strapped on her gospel shoes, picked up her gospel shovel and gone back to the crop? Gone back to the field to labor. Hey, the state we live in, it really is. It matches its name, doesn't it? It's a gem of a place to live. She's showing herself vulnerable today. In the church, for too long, we've seen her in her degrading, dilapidating condition. And we have forgotten that the enemy has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. We've forgotten that because we've accommodated the enemy. We've made a way for the enemy to join us. Hey, just like the Philistines came along and plugged up Jacob's wells, eventually the children of Israel, they'll do the right work and they'll go get their shovels and they'll go clean out those wells that the Philistines filled up with their Philistine junk. And fresh water will come from those wells again. The battle that we're called to fight in is a muddy field. It's a sloppy field. It's been raining evil for way too long. It's going to require you to put on shoes fit for war. The garden is overgrown. It requires weeding today. And it's going to require a different kind of gardener than what has presently engaged. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. Can you not see the Lord's arms stretched out? So I will act on behalf of my servants, in order to not destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for the herds. For my people will seek me. But Oh, what follows now? You see, the Lord wants to preserve His church to do a gospel work in our day, but you see, there is a heart, there is a field that is ripe unto harvest, but you see, there is the righteousness of God that needs to be displayed in the community, but there is hope for the broken household, but there is hope for a city that turns her back on her own children, but there is hope for a nation that has embraced, that could embrace the righteousness of God, but may God have mercy while His arms are stretched out, that He would give us a church that will rise up in this day and fight in the culture war. Oh, it is my longing hope that you are such a church as that. And you are fit and you are prepared to be that kind of church. If someone's plugged up the living waters to the desert floor, we need warriors. We need men. We need women ready to go to work. We have homes that are on the brink of disaster. We need homes that will repent and turn to God. May God have mercy upon us today.